Well, good morning, everyone. My voice is normally deep, but it's even an octave deeper today, and I blame my children for that. Let me pray. Dear God, we thank you for your word, and I pray that you would help us all to understand this and to obey, so that we might be able to fully appreciate the mercy and grace and tolerance and kindness you have shown us, and be able to respond with faith and repentance in Jesus' name. Amen. Last week I finished with a little teaser question, does God barrack for Collingwood? Which is an interesting question considering they're playing the Demons tomorrow. But it's also interesting when you're, if you think about the World Cup, and both England and Germany have set up places of prayer for their teams. And you sort of think, well, maybe one of them's going to have their prayer answered, but the other one isn't. So theologically, that leads to a little bit of uncertainty, doesn't it? I'll give you my answer shortly. As we open the Bible today, we know that the world is not a perfect place. We all know that there are things wrong with the world. And I've entitled this series in Romans, God's Big Plan for Putting Things Right, for putting everyone and everything right. And that's what Paul calls the gospel of God in chapter 1, verse 1. It's God's good news, that it's God's intention to sort things out, to put it all right. And it's all to do with what he's done in his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, verses 1 to 4. And Paul says this is his job, to preach this gospel to everybody, first to the Jew and then to the Gentile, and that's still the job of the church today, to call people to faith in Jesus and encourage them to obey him. That's chapter 1, verse 5. But the problem that chapter 1 left us with is that we realise that not everyone obeys God. Lots of people reject God, and this leads them to wrecking their own lives and wrecking the world that we live in. And therefore, as Mavis told us earlier, God is angry when we act like that, when he gives us a good world and he gives us life, and then we turn around and we wreck it. God is angry about that. And we're left in a predicament with this, because we're left wondering, well, if we accept that God is angry, how can we ever change God's mind as he looks at us? So that's the predicament. If you'd like to look on the back of contact, you'll find an outline of this morning with a few places if you want to jot some notes. When we move into chapter 2, Paul will tell us really just one main point, which is very reassuring when you're listening to a sermon. There is only one key point this morning, and that is that God will judge every human being. So the one key point this morning is God is our judge. He will hold all of us, all of you, accountable for your life, what you do with your life. God will hold you accountable. That's the one key point that God, that Paul will make in this first half of chapter 2. Now, if you'd look back with me at the end of chapter 1, it's important that we actually see, I think, how he moves into chapter 2. He tells us a lot about ourselves, which isn't very complimentary. At chapter 1, verse 28, he finishes that verse telling us that human beings do lots of things that ought not to be done. And then he goes through a list of things that are true for ancient people and for modern people. So he says we become very wicked and we're filled with all sorts of evil and greed and depravity, and we're full of envy, murder. Now, some of you will be looking at some of these words going, not me, I have never murdered anyone. But look at the next words, strife, that means causing trouble. Deceit, that means telling lies. Malice, that means having evil intent. Gossip is pretty self-explanatory. Slander is telling lies about people. God-haters, insolent, arrogant, boastful, even inventing ways of doing evil. Just think of the internet. What a great invention that has been, but it's also an in place for doing evil that we didn't have 20 years ago. People disobey their parents. They are senseless, faithless, heartless, ruthless. It's a terrible indictment of human nature. And at the end, verse 32, there are people who know God's righteous decree. That is, they have a sense of what God wants, but not only do they do such things like these, which deserve death, they applaud, they approve of those who practice them. Now, some people could listen to that sort of thing, that sort of analysis, that sort of diagnosis, and they could be listening to Paul or listening to me this morning going, yes, those people like that are terrible. They do deserve God's judgment. And the subtext of that thought is, but I'm not that bad. Chapter 2, verse 1. If you're thinking that thought, read chapter 2, verse 1. You, therefore, have no excuse, you who pass judgment on someone else, for at whatever point you judge the other, you are condemning yourself because you who pass judgment do the same things. So Paul is trying to give us no room to manoeuvre. If we think we are better off than anyone else, we are setting ourselves up as the judge, and we are presuming to judge others. And in our mistaken self-confidence, we condemn ourselves. God is the judge, not us. That's the key idea here of Romans 2, the main note in the melody line. It's just so you don't get lost in any detail. That's the one point I want you to note, that we have, in God's eyes, absolutely no credibility, morally speaking, to judge anybody else. Now, you might be here this morning as a Christian, as a decent person, as someone who's making a positive contribution to the community. I'm using language that I hear in all sorts of different places. You might be a good person with high ideals and morals. Even still, Paul says to you, you are not God, and you cannot judge. In fact, you stand in the same position as every human being because you are guilty of doing the same sorts of things as Paul has just described. Now, this is very deflating, I think, don't you? Because it doesn't leave much room for human pride. I cannot wander around going, ha, look at them. God's going to zap them. That's just not right to do that. But I think the great news in the next three verses, if that's sort of deflating and fairly confrontational, the great news is in the next three verses where we learn what sort of God this is who judges us. Have a look at verse 2. God's judgment is based on truth. I find that very reassuring. Occasionally I've been involved in trying to employ people, interviewing people who have applied for a job. I find it incredibly difficult to see into people's character and to see their heart and to know whether this person is worth employing. But God actually is able to see straight through people, and his judgment is based on the truth about them. He knows exactly who they are. He won't make a false judgment about them. And then look at verse 4. God is rich or lavish in kindness and tolerance and patience. What a wonderful description of God. In chapter 1 we heard he was powerful. Now we hear that he's kind and patient and tolerant. And what Paul means there is that God gives us time to repent of our sins, to turn away from them. He gives us a life and he says, I'm not going to just cut your life off at the knees. I'm going to give you time. I'm going to let you have time to find out about me and then to turn away. His judgment is inevitable. Verse 3, you won't escape from it, no matter how good you think you are. But he gives you time, and he says to use the time wisely, because one day time will run out. And he reminds us something we learned in chapter 1 in verse 5 here. There will come a day when God will hold all of us accountable. And if we don't take the time given to us to repent, this is what happens. Verse 5, it's very confrontational, this verse. But because of your stubbornness and your unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath, that's God's anger, against yourself for the day of God's wrath, when his righteous judgment will be revealed. So what that means is that one day, on the day when God judges everyone, he will judge you. And it will be righteous, it will be true, it will be right, but it will be revealed, it will be made public. God's analysis of you, God's assessment of you, one day will be made public. That is a disturbing thought, I think, depending on what's going on in your heart. But the good thing is the verses before it, that God is a God of truth and kindness and tolerance and patience. Now, I find this, when I put it together, strangely reassuring. It's disturbing at one level, but it's reassuring in the at another level. Because it says to me, what I am responsible for before God is my own heart. And that God speaks to me and says, Peter, I know who you are, and you've got time to repent, so do that. I'm a kind God. And Peter, you don't have to worry about the eternal destination, the eternal condition of anybody else. That's my business, says God. Now, as a senior minister, as a pastor, I'm always concerned about other people's spiritual status. But in the final analysis, I can't change that. That's up to God. And I know, this is the reassuring part, that with any other person, God will be patient and kind and tolerant. And his judgment of other people, whatever, whoever they are, will be right. Because that's the sort of God he is. I can relax. I can relax in that. All I need to do is get my relationship with God right. I find that very reassuring. It takes a lot of pressure off me. The rest of today's passage really underlines this one key point, that God is a judge. Verse, the next unit really is, it's not printed all that well in the Bible here, is verses 6 to 11. So I think verse 5 goes with the first four verses. Verses 6 to 11 are a unit. And they're carefully designed in a pattern which includes some repetition. And you get it sort of like this, if I can explain it. Verses 6, 7 and 8 are repeated in reverse order in verses 9, 10 and 11. So verses 6 and 11 go together, verses 7 and 10 and verses 8 and 9. What do those verses say? Well, the two outside verses, verses 6 and 11, say that God judges fairly because everyone will get what they deserve, verse 6, because, verse 11, God shows no favoritism. The next two verses, verses 7 and 10, God blesses those who do good. And then the internal two verses, verses 9 and 10, verses 8 and 9, sorry, God punishes those who do evil, which repeats what Paul has said in verses 1, chapter 1, verses 18 to 32. So if you think of it as three sets of two verses, God is fair and judges fairly, God blesses those who do good, and God punishes those who do evil. By the way, let's just change focus for a minute. Think of the question I asked you at the end of last Sunday. Does God barrack for Collingwood? Now, I don't like doing this, but I want you to take a verse completely out of context. Okay? Forget everything I've just said and look with no background at all in Romans at verse 11. So the answer is, God shows no favouritism. God does not barrack for Collingwood, does not barrack for Germany, does not barrack for England, that sort of thing. Coming back to verses 7 to 10, sometimes people read verses 7 to 10 that God blesses those who do good and punishes those who do evil, as contradicting one of the big ideas in Romans that we are saved through faith, not what we do. After all, back in chapter 1, verse 16, we've been told that salvation is for everyone who believes, that is, everyone who has faith. This was one of the big ideas that started the 16th century Reformation. And Paul is adamant that we are put right with God through faith. If you have a look at chapter 1, verse 17, or chapter 3, 22 is probably even clearer. This righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. The shorthand way of saying this, that the sort of theologically compressed way of saying this, is that we are justified by faith. That is, we're put right with God through faith in Jesus. How then do we understand verses 7 to 10 where it says, God will judge favourably those who do good, but unfavourably those who do evil? Do you get the tension? Or is this, am I sort of talking about things that don't really makes sense? People say that you're justified, you're put right with God simply by what you believe. But here Paul is saying that your eternal sort of condition seems to be dependent on what you do. It's a big difference. Anyway, let me quote from you from John Stott's commentary on Romans, because I think what he says is quite clear and is fairly simple to understand. He says, because one of the questions here is Paul contradicting himself. John Stott, Paul is not contradicting himself. What he is affirming is that although justification is indeed by faith, judgment will be according to works. The reason for this is not hard to find. It is that the day of judgment will be a public occasion. Its purpose will be less to determine God's judgment than to announce it. The divine judgment, which is a process of sifting and separating, is going on secretly all the time, but on the last day its results will be made public, as we see in chapter 2, verse 5. It will be revealed. Such a public occasion on which a public verdict will be given and a public sentence passed will require public and verifiable evidence to support them. And the only public evidence available will be our works, what we have done and have been seen to do. The presence or absence of saving faith in our hearts will be disclosed by the presence or absence of good works of love in our lives. That last sentence is the important sentence. The presence or absence of saving faith in our hearts will be disclosed by the presence or absence of good works of love in our lives. Another scholar, Thomas Schreiner, a Reformed scholar, says it in a very encapsulated way. The works that are necessary for salvation do not constitute an earning of salvation, but are evidence of a salvation already given. Does that make sense? We come to chapter 2, verses 12 to 16, where it talks about God knowing our heart. What I've tried to say is that someone listening to Paul's critique of human beings might go, yes, they're terrible. May God punish them. I'm not so bad. And Paul has kept saying, you cannot judge anyone. You are in the same situation as everybody. You will be judged like everybody. God shows no favoritism. Another group of people listening to this might hear verse 11, God shows no favoritism. Another group of people would be the Jews, who might hear that verse and go, God shows no favoritism except to us. We are God's ancient people. We've had this long relationship with God. We have the law, after all. We are privileged. And Paul now wants to say, even you have no other favourite, you have no favoured status before God. I'm not going to go into this today very much because Paul talks a lot about this in the next part of chapter 2, which I'll cover next week. But the distinction he tries to draw is that such a person might say, we have been blessed by God because he gave us the law. We have the law. And Paul wants to say it's not what you have, it's what you do with what you have. So for Christians, it might be, we come to church. We have church. And God would say, it's not what you have, it's what you do with what you have. It's not that you have the law, he says, but that you obey the law is the big thing. So just the fact that you're Jewish, that you have certain sort of history, that means nothing. So Paul is trying to indicate, he's trying to, in a sense, push people further and further into a corner where they can finally accept, okay, I'm no different to anybody else. Now, in the brackets, if you just look at chapter 2, verses 14 and 15, if you read those verses, Paul seems to imply that some people who are not Jewish have an intuitive sense of what's right. He uses the phrase, it's as if they have the law written on their hearts, and they know what's right and wrong, and they do it. And he contrasts them with the Jews and says those people are better off. That has raised the question in some people's minds about what happens to people who don't hear the gospel, don't hear about Jesus. Will God save them in the end because of the fact that they might have this conscience, this intuitive understanding of right and wrong? But just to finish, verse 16, the final verse underlines the point that this one simple point, that God will judge us. And not only will he judge what we do, which is what he'd said earlier, but look at verse 16. He will judge our secrets. And he will judge them through Jesus Christ. So he leaves it on a slightly discomforting note, that not only will he judge what is observable in your life, but he'll judge what's hidden in your life. And he will do that. The good news, though, is he will do that through Jesus Christ. Before I show you this little clip of John Chapman, who's a well-known Sydney minister, talking about what happens to people who haven't heard about Jesus, let me give you a question for next week. I'm trying to entice you to keep coming back because these are difficult passages. So here's my question. It's a bit more theological than last week's, which wouldn't be hard. What do you have to do to be a true blue Jew? Got that? What do you have to do to be a true blue Jew? John Chapman answering the question as best he can, what happens to people who don't hear about Jesus? Someone asked me this in the 11 o'clock congregation last week, and it's certainly raised by today's passage, so I thought it might be worth hearing this.
I'm not sure that I know the answer to this, although I can give you some ideas. Let me say that judgment is on the basis of how much information God has shown you about himself. I don't know if you remember or not, there's a story told about Jesus that in three great cities, Capernaum, Gerizim and Bethsaida, Jesus had done most of his miracles, although nobody repented. And Jesus said of those cities, it would be more bearable than Sodom and Gomorrah, who were obliterated in the ancient world by God's judgment. He said, be more tolerable for them on the day of judgment than for these cities. Why? Because he said, if the mighty works which has been done in you had been done in them, they would have repented a long time ago. So what does that say? Well, it says there are degrees of judgments, or judgment is on the basis of how much you can know. That is, you're not going to be blamed on the day of judgment for not knowing what you couldn't know. Now, if I understand the Bible correctly, everybody knows something about God. He's revealed himself in the creation that he's made. In the New Testament book, Romans chapter 1, that's exactly what the writer says. God has shown his power in the creation that he's made. Now, everybody therefore knows that God is there. It's not how much information you know, but what you do with the information that you know. Now, in the long run, only God will know how much, say, a man in deepest dark Africa or in the highlands of New Guinea knows. Only God will know that. and only God will therefore be in a position to pass judgment. And God always does what is right. So whatever he does, it'll be right, because that's the sort of person he is. Let me tell you, though, that my basic problem is not what will happen to the people who've never heard, but what will happen to the people who have heard, which is everybody who listens to this. You see, have they responded properly to Jesus? Well, then their judgment will be even greater than the person who's never heard. In the long run, that's a question that only God can answer. But he'll do it properly. Nobody will be able to say to God on the day of judgment, "You botched it. You didn't do the right thing." Everybody will stand back and say, "That is absolutely right. You could not have been fair and done it another way."